Turning to Jeremiah chapter 3 for our Bible reading this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 6 of the chapter. We thank the choir and the instrumentalists and those who contribute every Lord's Day. I don't often take the time to thank the choir or our organist or pianist, the instrumentalists, but I want to do that this morning. I do appreciate their labor, their love, as they come to do what they do for the worship service. We're very thankful to the Lord for them, and we appreciate the time that they spend in preparing for these services. We pray the Lord will bless the message this morning to our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 3, I'm going to read from verse 6 of the chapter, reading just a few verses down the chapter this morning, and then we want to refer a little to the verses in chapter 2, but I'll refer to those in the introduction of the message. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, that she defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return, thy backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. Ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 15. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. Verse 14 that I want to draw your attention to. The Lord's tender words to backsliders. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. The Lord's tender words to a backslider. That's what I want to look at this morning. These verses will be laid upon my heart while I was at the week of prayer. And I thought about the service and what the Lord would have me bring as I returned from that week. And one night as I was in the hotel thinking over that, my mind came to this passage, and especially to that phrase, I am married unto you. Therefore, these are tender words for a backslider. So may the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord at his throne. And I want you to pray as I pray that the Lord will speak to us all today. The Lord will draw us to himself and bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this time we have in thy house. We bless thee for this time now around thy word. We do pray, it is the desire of our heart, Lord, for that closer walk with thee. We pray for thy help today as we turn to this passage, that thou wilt open it up to us and open our hearts to it. And Lord, let the word come with freshness and power, we pray. Thou knowest, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all who have gathered here. There is no point in us trying to hide from thee. There's no point in us trying to disguise it or trying to deceive ourselves. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to us today. Search out our hearts. And if there are some here who are backslidden, some of thy children, Lord, have mercy upon them. Draw them to thyself today. And bless all of us, we ask in Jesus' name. Give me help, fill me with thy Spirit. We pray for thy sake and in thy name. Amen. When Jeremiah commenced his ministry among the people of Judah, he found a nation that had drifted very far from God. There are various words and various phrases used in these opening chapters that indicate just how serious things had become in that nation. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 5, the phrase is that they had gone far from God and were walking in vanity. Those words simply mean that they had turned from the Lord and were following after things that were both insignificant and really worthless. Then later in the same chapter, verse 32, the word is that they had forgotten the Lord. Literally, they had become oblivious to God. And then there is the statement in verse 33 that they had trimmed their way for love. It's a phrase that simply means that they had compromised the things of God in order to be accepted by others. They had trimmed their ways, or they had shaped things differently in a desire to fit in among the other nations. Then throughout Jeremiah chapter 3, there is the sad truth that they were guilty of spiritual adultery. They had been unfaithful to God. In a devastating language in verse 1, they were accused of playing the harlot with many lovers. And all of those statements indicate the very same thing. The people of Judah had fallen into a state of spiritual declension and departure from God. As Jeremiah 3 verse 14 points out, they were backslidden. What was true of Judah was also true of Israel. And it's good for us to understand what that really means. It means that they had gone back from God. They were not where they once were with respect to their reverence, to their love, to their worship towards their God. They were a people who were sliding back. And as you read through these opening chapters, there are certain things that we ought to note about that tragic situation. For example, they had no good reason for their departure from the Lord. When God addresses this issue with the nation, he asks a very probing question in Jeremiah 2 and verse 5. What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and walk in vanity and become vain? In other words, the Lord is saying to them, what have I done against you? Where have I failed you? What fault can you find in me that you've done this and you've departed from me? And of course, the answer was none. Judah and Israel had not departed from God because God had failed them. It was quite the opposite. The Lord had blessed them beyond measure. He had been a father unto them. He had met their every need and directed their every step. And though they were facing Babylonian captivity at this time, that in no way meant that God had abandoned them. He was dealing with them in love. Therefore, there was no good explanation for these people to have turned away from God. Their departure, therefore, was thoroughly unreasonable. Furthermore, I learn here in these opening chapters that these people had been in this condition for some time. There's a reference in Jeremiah 2, verse 32, to the people being in this state days without number. That phrase signifies that this had been an ongoing thing in the nation. It was not of sudden development, not a recent thing. They had fallen into that condition and they had remained in that condition for many, many days. It was a prolonged or protracted business that had happened to them. Furthermore, this backslidden condition had not been good for the people. Without getting into all the details this morning, it's clear that Judah had suffered because of her backsliding. The people had lost their joy, they had lost their power, they had lost their confidence. They'd lost their sense of the Lord's presence, their departure from God. Whether we look at Israel or Judah, their departure from God had not been good for them. They were in dire straits. They had lost out with the Lord. And all of these things combined to make this a very tragic situation. These were the Lord's people. These were the Lord's people, but they were living far from him. Therefore, they were not enjoying him as once they did or as they could have been even in their present circumstances. And sadly, that's a very familiar thing in the lives of many of the Lord's people today. Is it not true that many Christians struggle with this very matter? There are times when we are compelled to acknowledge with the hymn writer that we are prone to wander. And Lord, we feel it. And we're prone to leave the God we love. Have there not been times in our Christian lives when we are in a similar situation? And I suspect that every one of us knows by personal experience what has been spoken of here. To my regret, my love for God has not always been what it should have been. There have been times when my walk with God has been poor. To my shame, I have drifted far from Him. And I'm sure I'm not the only one that can say that. There was a time when Peter failed in prayer. And then he followed the Lord afar off. And then he denied he ever knew Christ. And following that, he indicated his desire just to go back to fishing. He was drifting from the Lord. John Newton, the great hymn writer and great preacher, records that there were times when he was more inclined just to lift the newspaper than he was to read his Bible. I'm not saying that happens once, that it's an indication of a backslidden heart. What he's stressing there is, though, that there were times when he had little interest in the things of God. Christian, have you ever been there? Your heart has grown cold towards Christ. The things of God don't seem all that important anymore. You've fallen into a state of spiritual indifference. Truth be told, you can't really bring yourself to pray. You view the worship of God as a mere duty without any sense of delight. Your desire for the love and to show love to the Lord's people seems to be more trouble than it's worth. Tell me, do you know what it is to slide into that kind of situation? We can't put our finger on the exact time it commences. But there comes a point when we know that we're not where we once were with God. Maybe I'm speaking to someone right now. That's exactly where you are. You can look back to better days in your Christian life. Days when you had joy, zeal, love. Days when there was a passion in your heart and nothing was too small, nothing was too great for you to do for God because you realized what God had done for you. But it's not like that today. Instead of love, perhaps there's bitterness. Instead of a warm heart towards Christ, there's coldness there and there's carelessness there. And you're in a backslidden state. I don't want to major that point because I think all of us who have been in that position, or some of you who are in that position perhaps today, will know exactly what I mean. You know exactly what it's like to be in a backslidden state. If that's where you are, then these words of this chapter are especially relevant to you. And I say that because while God revealed all of these things concerning His people, and these prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, had to deal with that, while God revealed all of this concerning His people to Israel and Judah, He also had a tremendous message of hope for them. Look at the words of our text, verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." As I read those words this past week, the thought that struck me was the tenderness of the Lord's word to the backslider. And that's what I want to focus on. We know what it is to be backslidden. We feel that. Here's the Lord's word to us. Notice first of all, for there are three observations here that are worth our careful attention. Notice first of all, the Lord's covenant with His people. The Lord's covenant with His people. God's relationship with His people is described in various ways in Scripture. One place it's described as the father-son relationship. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says, I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. So under that family picture, the Lord describes his relationship to his people. Another place, that relationship between the Lord and his people is described in terms of a building with Christ as the chief cornerstone and his people as lively stones joined to him and built up in him. The idea of a building. John chapter 15, the relationship between Christ and his people is likened to the vine and the branch. Christ is the vine. His people are inseparably joined to him, and they receive from him all that is needed for life and godliness. And all of those pictures are used, and many others, to convey some particular aspect of our relationship to God. In Jeremiah chapter 3, another picture is used, that of the marriage bond. Now, that's not an unusual thought in Scripture, for throughout the Song of Solomon, we have the truth there of Christ and his bride. In Ephesians 5 in the New Testament, Paul reminds the New Testament believers that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And therefore, the marriage between a husband and his wife is a symbol of that mystical union between Christ and his people. It teaches a very important truth. The truth that there is a covenant relationship between God and his people. I understand that today many view marriage simply as a contract between two individuals. They think of it just simply in terms of a legal arrangement, a social convenience. But there's much more to marriage than that. If we understand marriage correctly, we must understand it as a binding covenant between two people. When God first instituted marriage, he said to Adam that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they too would become one flesh. That's covenant language. There's a new relationship there. There's a new situation there. It's speaking of an entirely new unit that is formed. A man leaving his father and mother, cleaving to his wife, and they becoming one flesh. They're in a covenant now. We speak of the covenant of matrimony. It's that spiritual union that is in focus here in Jeremiah 3, verse 14. And the Lord says, I am married unto you. What's he emphasizing there? He's emphasizing the nature of this very special relationship he has with his people. He is not merely acquainted with us. He is not merely associated with us. He's not merely attached in some kind of loose attachment to his people. It's much stronger than that. Our God is in covenant relationship with his people. So what are we to understand about that covenant? What does it mean? What's so significant about this statement, I am married to you? Well, this covenant is based on divine love. Based on divine love. God is married to his people, not because they first loved him, not because they came looking for this union with him, not because they desired to be one with him. He is married to his people because he first loved them. Back in eternity, Christ set his love upon his people. Back in eternity, his father gave those people to Christ, and he has never known anything but love for them. It's a sovereign love. He chose to love those who had no love for him. And remember, Christ loved us while we were yet sinners. It's the beauty of the gospel. While we were still in our sin, depraved and at war with God, Christ loved us. There's a tremendous picture of this in Ezekiel 16. You didn't turn to the passage. Let me just summarize it for you there. Ezekiel speaks of a newborn infant that's cast out into the open field. That little infant girl was in a pitiful state, unwashed, uncared for, unlovely. She was abandoned in her blood and exposed to all the dangers of that open place. Ezekiel tells us that, gives us that description to give a graphic picture of the sinner, born in sin, far from God, left ruined by the fall, unable to do anything to save itself. But in Ezekiel's vision, the Lord draws near to that little infant in the field, covers her, cleanses her, takes her as his own, provides for her in every way, and makes her his bride. And that transformation is prefaced by this statement, "None I pitied thee. Thou wast cast out. When I passed by thee and looked on thee, behold, thy time was the time of love." In other words, he did all those things to her because he loved her. She did not love him first. He loved her, and the great cost took her to be his wife. And the covenant relationship we have with God, the covenant relationship we have with our Savior, is on the very same basis. His everlasting love has been set upon us. And out of love for our souls, he left heaven. And he lived here on earth and among sinful men. And at the appointed hour, he laid down his life for us on the cross. And Christ did it all. He did it all because he loved us. It's a covenant of blood. Think of that. Christ has taken us as his own. He came from glory for us. He went to the cross for us. He died for us. He shed his blood for us because he loved us. He gave his life for us to make us his own. Why the Bible talks about the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ shed for our salvation. Simply because he loved us. Notice also that this covenant relationship is one in which we have been greatly enriched. When a man and wife are united in marriage, they usually bring whatever possessions they have, their wealth and their money, into that marriage union together. What is mine is yours kind of idea, whatever that means in various circumstances. Usually what's mine's yours, what's mine's my own. That's the way some look at it. That's not the way it's meant to be. What's mine is yours. That's the idea we enter into this in. And they therefore enrich each other. It's different in the gospel. And it's different in the sense that it is Christ who enriches his people. We could not enhance him. We could not enrich Christ for the very simple reason we had nothing. We were spiritual beggars. We were spiritually bankrupt. We were in the depths of soul poverty. There was nothing we could do to make Christ richer. Because Christ was perfectly rich already. But he has made us rich. Our heavenly bridegroom is like Boaz. Remember the story of Ruth coming back from Moab with Naomi into Bethlehem, and they had nothing? She is so poor, she has to go out and glean in the fields and gather what she can as a widow. She has nothing. She has nothing. But there's a man there who sees her. His name is Boaz, and he takes knowledge of her that she has been a stranger, and he sets his love upon her, and he's described as what? Boaz, the mighty man of wealth. And whenever Ruth marries him, all his wealth becomes hers, and he enriches Ruth. And Christ enriches us. So Paul meant in the text we looked at last Lord's Day in the morning time, he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made. Christ has made us rich. He has brought us into this covenant relationship with himself. He has joined us to himself. And in bringing us to himself and entering into union, bringing us into union with himself, Christ has enriched us spiritually. So Paul means in Ephesians 5:25-27, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. There's the richness of spiritual holiness, and we share in the riches of Christ himself. This is what Christ has promised to do. This is what Christ is doing. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be married to him, to be in union with Christ. This covenant relationship is permanent and unbreakable. There's nothing of separation between Christ and his people. He has covenanted to be our God, to be our Savior, to be our Lord and friend and bridegroom, and nothing in hell or earth or sky can change that fact. Believer, understand this. Our Savior has pledged himself to bring us home to glory. His love for us is from everlasting to everlasting. There is no court that can sever the union we have with Christ. Salvation is eternal. Not just because we strive to keep ourselves, because we would fail to do that, but because Christ has taken us to himself and made us his bride. It's the truth of our covenant relationship with him. And believer, it's a foundational element of the gospel. This is what Christ has brought us into. We had no desire for him when we were in our sin. There was no beauty in Christ that we would desire him. We didn't even think of Christ in our sin until the Spirit of God began to work in our hearts. And by the Spirit of God, he has drawn us to himself, opened the eyes of our understanding, given us a new heart, saved us by grace, give us faith and repentance, and brought us into union with the Savior so that we can now joyfully and confidently say of Christ, this is my beloved, this is my friend, and he looks upon us, and he says, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. This is my bride. This is my love. This is my spouse. This is my church. This is my redeemed. And he says to every child of his, I am married unto you. The Lord's covenant with his people. And it's vital we understand that, because everything else I want to say flows from that truth. I am in a covenant relationship with Christ. I am in union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, notice in the second place, not only the Lord's covenant to his people, look at the Lord's call to his people. Jeremiah had the difficult task of preaching to a people who had drifted far from God. They're growing in bitterness towards him. They're forsaking him. They're forgetting him. Despite all of God's love toward them, despite all of God's provision for them, they had forgotten the Lord and they had turned from him towards the vain and the empty things of the world. It was like a wife committing adultery to go towards her husband or against her husband. That's how it's viewed. It's as if the wife abandoned him. It's as if she had forsaken him. It's as if she has been unfaithful to her husband. And what Jeremiah is saying in these verses is simply this: had that happened between a husband and a wife, the ordinary thing would be for the husband to put his wife away, to separate her, to have nothing more to do with her. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at what he says there. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Not the Lord's approach to his people to cast them off. He doesn't want them to go away. He wants them to return to him. Look at verse 7. I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. He's talking there about Israel. Israel had gone up, verse 6, gone up upon every high mountain, under every green tree, and there played the harlot. The reference there to the high mountain was the place where the heathen altars were. The place of heathen worship. People of Israel had started to do that, go up and worship with the heathen. and in a heathen way. And the Lord has sinned. She has played the harlot in these places. But I called her to return. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. Turn, verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, for I am married unto you. Do you see what the Lord is doing there? The Lord calls his people back to him. It's not his will that they remain far from him. It's not his will that they continue in that cold and careless frame of heart and mind. It's not the Lord's will that we forget him or that we forsake him. It's not his will that we miss out with him. He reminds them of his unchanging love for these people, and out of that unchanging love, he calls them back. It's a tender call from Christ. They had sinned against the Lord. But the Lord, having been sinned against, is now the one who calls them back. What tenderness there is in Christ. This thought of the call of Christ indicates his faithfulness. Judah and Israel had not been faithful to God. They had not loved him as they should have. They had fought against his providence. They had fought against his plan for them. They had fought against his preachers, his prophets. They had fought against his purpose. They had fought against the Lord, and their hearts had turned away from him. But his heart was never turned away from them. I want you to see that. The Lord remained faithful to his people, even though they had not remained faithful to him. And believer, so it is to this day. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never be unfaithful to us. In Hebrews, he is described as the faithful high priest. And he is nothing if he is not faithful. He is the unchangeable Christ. And therefore, he does not respond in kind to our unfaithfulness. He does not in turn become unfaithful to us. He does not change his love because our love to him changes. His love is not conditional on our love to him. But don't misunderstand that. Don't misuse that. Don't think that it doesn't matter what our love to Christ is like. The point that I'm making is that his love remains constant even when ours does not. And on the basis of that unchanging, faithful love of his, he calls us back. You know what happens in some marriages when a husband wrongs or a wife wrongs her husband? He gets stroppy and huffy and bitter. He may not even talk to her. He may just go around his home as if she wasn't there. Christ, the great husband, never behaves like that. He loves me with a perfect and faithful love, and that's why he says return. That's why he says return. You see, he died to save us. He faithfully discharged all that his Father had asked of him and all that he had covenanted to his Father to do. Christ faithfully discharged all of that. And he remains faithful even to us in our backslidden state. His faithfulness, look at his gentleness. Isn't it remarkable here how the Lord speaks to his people? Verse 14, he says, turn, O backsliding children. The term children there is not a demeaning term. It's a term that reveals his love and tenderness towards them. There's a reference there in verse 12 to the fact he is a merciful God. I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. I will not keep anger forever. And the Lord is gently speaking to his people. He's a God of grace. Our Savior is full of mercy. He is full of pity towards us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. And when we sin against Him, He deals with us gently. At times He may chastise us. That's always done in love. He doesn't stop being gentle. And the gentle, gracious, faithful, meek Christ is saying to you today, if you're in a backslidden state, return to Me. For I'm married to you. Look at His forgiveness here. His people had sinned against Him, but these words are showing that upon their repentance, and that's the significance of the word turn. In fact, in verse 12, it's the word return. In verse 14, it's the word turn. Turn, O backsliding children, turn to Me. Turn from your sin, turn to Me. For I'm married to you. What's He saying there? If you turn, if you repent, there'll be forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's washing. He would receive them. He would forgive them. He would have mercy upon them. And that's the whole point of what He's saying in this message. What He's saying through His servant Jeremiah. There was no reason in the world why these people should remain in such a backslidden state. There was a way back for them. There was hope. The Lord had not changed. There He is, Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, calling upon His people who have turned away from Him. Calling them to come back, even though they had sinned against Him. He calls them to return. Because God hadn't changed in His purpose or His love or His grace. They would find a ready welcome from Him. In fact, He's telling them, He's calling them to come. It's an exhortation in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Come to Me. It's what Hosea's prophecy is all about as well, you know. He goes and marries Gomer. She's either a harlot before he marries her, or she has that inclination at least, and as soon as he marries her and there are children, then she goes and she commits adultery. And he's told to take her back. And it's public knowledge. All across the nation, it's public knowledge what's happening in the prophet Hosea. And why does the Lord do that with His servant? It is to show a spiritual lesson. This is what the Lord does with His people. What a gracious God we have. To think that though we backslide against Him and before Him, He is the one who calls us to come. Why? Because He's married to us. And that union can't be broken. And His love cannot change. His grace never ends. His mercy never fails. His care of us never changes. His desire for us is always the same. And therefore He says, come back. The covenant with the Lord's people, the call to the Lord's people. Look at the comfort for the Lord's people. In a word here, there's mercy for us. Look at verse 14 and 15. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. There are three things there, three I wills there. Verse 14, I will take you, one of a city and two of a family. The idea there is that He would receive them graciously. And the idea is not just so much He would receive one or two graciously, but He would receive the family, and the idea of a family is much broader than ours. It's speaking of all the people. The family of Israel, the family of Judah. We sometimes think of a family just a small number of people. That's not the idea here. It's the idea of that which is very broad. The Lord is saying, I will take you. I will receive you, one of a family, two of a family. I will receive you if you return to Me and come. Here's the promise of comfort. Then he says, I will bring you to Zion. Another, I will. I will bring you to Zion. What does that mean? He will restore them. He will bring them into a time of restoration. Then he says in verse 15, I will give you pastors according to mine own heart. Three I wills. The idea there, the pastor, is that he would provide for them, he would strengthen them and feed them. He would be a shepherd. I think in verse 15, there's a reference there to the greatest shepherd of all, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Lord was willing to draw his people back to himself. And as he draws them back to himself, he gives them this tremendous comfort. As he calls them to return, here's what I will do for you. Here's what I will do with you. Here's what I will do to you. I will bless you. And believer, he says the very same thing to us. It's often the question in the backslider's heart, will the Lord receive me? I've wandered far away from him. Maybe you're thinking today, it's a long time since I was walking close with God. It's a long time since perhaps you enjoyed your Bible reading, since you even engaged in Bible reading. It's a long time since you had any meaningful fellowship with the Lord. It's a long time since you've known the joy of the gospel in your heart. Maybe it's a long time since you felt the Lord speaking to you and you speaking to the Lord. And you, it's a long time since you felt his consciousness and his presence with you. You're thinking, now the Lord won't have me back. Not only does he welcome you back, he gives you the grace to come. He gives you the grace to come. By his Spirit working in our hearts, he draws us after himself. And by his Spirit, the wasted years can come to an end. And the years that the locusts have eaten, the years that have been lost, can be restored. And the blessing of God can come and refresh our hearts and our homes once more. These are tender words from the Lord. Our great heavenly husband, calling us to return. I don't know your heart today, but I suspect a congregation this size, there are some in your walk with God is not what it once was. And I have no desire for you to stay in that condition. No desire to see the Lord's people out of step with him. No desire to see you missing out with God. No desire at all to see your heart growing hard and bitter and cold. Out of step with God, out of step with others, out of sorts. I have no desire for that, and neither does the Lord. So I pray today that God takes these words and writes them indelibly upon your heart. And if this is your condition this morning, may the Lord open your heart to this. John talks about the joy that he had when his children walked in truth. And I pray that God would have every one of us, every child of his in this congregation, enjoying him, worshiping him, glorifying him, going on with him. May God take his word today and teach us that we have in Christ a Savior who loves us. And he knows the struggles we face. He knows the sins we commit. He knows the temptations we fight against. He knows our weaknesses. He knows we're not perfect. Calls us back to himself that we might enjoy him. that we might honor him and glorify him and love him and serve him and have a testimony that others can see that Christ is our friend, our Savior, our beloved, and we are his. May the joy of the Lord fill our souls. May God save us from falling into a state of backsliding. There's grace for us, believer. We have a Christ who loves us with an everlasting love. He's married to you, and you're married to him. May God bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. As your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, let me just say this, that if God has spoken to you today and you're in this state and you'd love to come and talk with me, then I'm your servant for Christ's sake, and I'd love to sit down and open up the Word of God. May God touch all of our hearts. And if I can help you, then feel free to come contact me this afternoon or after the service now or throughout this coming week. If I can help, then come and talk with me. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee today for a wonderful Savior. A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. We thank thee for the union we have with Christ. Oh God, help us to understand that more and more. In all the trials and temptations and all the sins and struggles we face, may we never lose sight of our union with Christ. Father, come and minister to our hearts today. Bless thy word. Pray for any who are in this state and have been in this state for some time here. Lord, restore unto them the joy of their salvation. Have mercy on them, Lord, we pray. We do pray, Lord, that thy people, we might live day by day in the joy of the gospel. We might know what it is to fellowship with Christ and to hear thy word with profit to our hearts and seek thee in prayer and to walk with God. Father, save us from just drifting away from thee in our Christian lives. Thou art married to us. You've promised to continue to bless us. So, Lord, we pray today there might be a returning to thee. Answer prayer. Part us with thy blessing in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.